We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 together this morning as we conclude the second major section in the book of Revelation. The first section, the introduction, is Revelation chapter 1, which tells us who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. It's all about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And then the second major section is the letters to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we are concluding that section as we look at the letter to the seventh church, the church at Laodicea, this morning. While you're turning to Revelation chapter 3, let me ask you, do any of you have a least favorite food? A least favorite food, okay? I'm talking about the kind of food, if you smell it or taste it, it just makes you sick, okay? Well, what is it? Just shout it out to me. Cauliflower, sweet potatoes, broccoli, fish, mayo, what else? Bananas. Anything green? Okay, all right. Anybody hungry now for lunch? Anybody excited to have lunch? I have eaten some very weird things over the years, mostly on mission trips. That's one of the beauties of going on a mission trip. You get to be exposed to new and weird kinds of food. I've had some weird things. I've had tongue, I've had stomach, I've had cheek, I've had brain. One of the weirdest things I've ever eaten was a delicacy you can find in Southeast Asia called balut. It was featured on Fear Factor, if that tells you anything, but it's a real delicacy in Southeast Asia. It's a fertilized and almost hatched duck egg. And they boil it right before it's about to hatch. And they put it in a little basket and ride it on bicycles around these little villages, and they sell it to you at night. Now, that ought to tell you something. You eat it at night so you don't have to look at it. Like a dumb American, I took it into the house, turned on the light, and looked at it. That was a mistake. It's green, it's yellow. You can see the little bones that have formed, the little feathers. And if that sounds gross, it tastes worse than it sounds. But worse than that, probably the worst thing I've ever eaten in my life was chicken intestine cooked on the side of a road in a remote island in the Philippines. It had no seasoning. It was on a stick. Just imagine if you put a barnyard on a stick, all gristle, no seasoning, that's what it tasted like. Now, right up there with chicken intestine, by the way, I would add okra. Can I get a witness? Anybody else? All right. Did I offend anybody? Did I step on some toes right there? Listen, I can't stand okra. I've told the churches I've pastored over the last 20 years, I say that. Usually at some point it comes out. I don't like okra, and without fail, after every time I mention that, a senior adult lady will come to me and they'll say, just pastor, it's just because you haven't had my recipe of okra. And I'll say, well, give it a shot. And they make me whatever, the fried okra or the boiled okra or the whatever the type of okra they do. And I taste it and I'm like, you know what? That's gross. There's some gifts that you have that you should keep to yourself, right? Just bless your own family with that nastiness. I just want to spit it out. Gross. Okra. All right. Well, Revelation 3 describes something that when it happens, it makes Jesus sick. It makes him want to throw up. The church at Laodicea was one of only two churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that receives absolutely no praise from Jesus. Now, there are two churches that receive no critique from Jesus, but most of the churches, there's praise from Jesus and critique. And that's just church, right? There are good things and there are bad things. But when Jesus looks at the church of Laodicea, he has nothing good to say whatsoever, only critique. And he says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. What you're doing right now makes me sick. And actually, the critique that he has for the church at Laodicea is the harshest of all seven churches. So let's look at that together. I want you to see, first of all, as we look at the seventh letter to the church at Laodicea, I want you to see the complaint that Jesus has against the church at Laodicea. We read about it beginning in verse 14. Jesus says, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are, let's say it together, lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. The critique that Jesus has for this church is that they are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Now, it's no accident that Jesus uses this metaphor to describe the spiritual condition of the church at Laodicea. They understood what lukewarm water was about. There were actually four things that are unique about the city of Laodicea that you need to know about. Number one, the city of Laodicea was a center of banking. They were very wealthy, very rich, very prosperous. They had all of these mega banks in the city of Laodicea. In fact, they were so prosperous that about 30 years before the book of Revelation was written, the city experienced an earthquake that absolutely devastated the city. Rome stepped in and offered to pay to help them rebuild, but Laodicea was so prosperous that they told Rome no. They refused any financial help, choosing instead to use their own resources to rebuild their city. It was a center of banking. The second feature that was interesting about Laodicea is that it was a center for the fashion industry. In the fields around Laodicea, they had sheep that had glossy black wool. And the clothes that they would make from this black wool were exported all around the ancient world. They were like the Milan or the New York City of the ancient world. They were a center for the fashion industry. And then the third unique feature was that they had a very famous college of medicine that was known for one particular specialty. They created a special powder that would be used as an eye ointment that would, they believe, would help people who had poor eyesight. So they had lots of money, banks. They were well-clothed, they had a center of a fashion industry, and they had a college of medicine where they could help people regain their sight. They had a lot of resources, a lot of stuff. But the fourth unique feature, amongst all the things that they did have, there was one thing that they lacked. There was something that the city did not have, and that was that they lacked a fresh water source. They were not located close to a sea or an ocean or a lake. They had no river or creek or stream or well from which to draw fresh water. There were only two ways to get water if you lived in Laodicea. They would have to pipe water in using an aqueduct system from one of two places. About 6 miles north of Laodicea was a place called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis had hot springs, hot mineral water. And those natural hot springs would carry mineral water down some cliffs leading to a plateau towards Laodicea. And by the time that hot water actually got to the city of Laodicea, it would be lukewarm. It would be tepid. And if you've ever had lukewarm, tepid mineral water to drink, you know that that mineral water can make you sick. The other source of water for the city of Laodicea was from the city of Colossae, which was about 12 miles east of Laodicea. Colossae had a cold water source, but again, it would have to make its way to the city of Laodicea with an aqueduct system. And by the time it traveled those 12 miles, it would also be lukewarm. So the people who live in Laodicea are used to having to drink lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold. Now, Jesus says to this church that's located in a city where the people were used to having to drink gross, tepid water, Jesus says to them, as I assess your spiritual condition, I wish that you were either hot or cold. Why does he say that? Well, because hot water is useful, right? If you get hot mineral water from the hot springs of Hierapolis. Hot water can heal. Even if you go to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and there's hot springs there, people have for a long time thought that there's healing properties to that hot mineral water. And so hot water is good. It's useful. Cold water is also good. It's also useful. Cold water refreshes. There is nothing like a glass of cold, ice-cold, refreshing water on a hot summer day. So to be hot is good. It's useful. To be cold is good. It's also useful. But lukewarm water is absolutely good for nothing. And Jesus is saying, spiritually speaking, if you were hot, that'd be great. If you were cold, that would be great. But in fact, you are spiritually lukewarm, and lukewarm water is useless. You know, sometimes we read this verse, we talk about being spiritually hot as a good thing, spiritually cold as a bad thing. Jesus is using this imagery in a slightly different way. He's actually saying to be hot or to be cold would be better than to be lukewarm. To be hot or cold, either one would be useful, but lukewarm water isn't good for anything. It's just kind of meh. And Jesus is saying, actually, as I look under the hood at your spiritual condition, I find that you are actually spiritually tepid. You are as lukewarm in your walk with Jesus as the water that you drink that makes you sick. Jesus is diagnosing a problem here. His critique, his complaint about the church at Laodicea is that they have become spiritually lackluster, spiritually half-hearted, spiritually tepid, spiritually indifferent, neither hot nor cold, just kind of meh towards Jesus. The problem of lukewarmness is the problem of being spiritually complacent. It's not hot or cold, it's just complacent. Adrian Rogers put it well when he said, spiritual lukewarmness says, God, I believe in you, you just don't excite me. Now it's interesting, if you read the seventh letter and the first letter, the church at Ephesus, you actually see that there's a kind of parallelism that happens between these two letters. It's almost like bookends for the seven letters. You remember that the problem that Jesus is addressing in the letter to the church at Ephesus is that they had left their first love. Anybody remember that? He says, you've left your first love. It's interesting. That's kind of a mirror image of what it means to be spiritually lukewarm. The church at Ephesus had basically the same problem the church at Laodicea had. They started out in great love for Jesus. In the beginning of their walk with Christ, they were passionate for Jesus, but then over time, their love for him just kind of cooled. That can happen in marriage, sadly. You get married, you're head over heels for each other. You're in love with one another. But as the years progress, your love for one another just kind of cools. It kind of grows tepid. You kind of just get bored. That's really what spiritual lukewarmness is. It's to start off either hot or cold, but passionate for Jesus. But then over time, your love for Jesus just kind of gradually cools off to a tepid spiritual temperature, a lukewarmness, and you're just kind of bored with Jesus. This can happen in the Christian life, can't it? It's actually something that can happen to any one of us at any time. You start off passionately in love with Jesus. You start off so excited for your new relationship with Jesus. You remember what it was like to first be saved, right? You got saved, you got your sins forgiven, you had your eternity secured, and you couldn't wait to come back and share with your family and share with your friends, and life was all new and all different, and you were so passionate for Jesus. But then as the years progressed, your passion for him just kind of cooled off. And Jesus became no longer exciting, he just kind of became normal. You just kind of became indifferent a little bit to him. You just kind of grew bored with him. Just picture that image of the hot mineral waters coming from Hierapolis, and the longer it has to travel, it just gradually begins to cool over time until it's lukewarm. That can happen in our walk with Jesus, where over time we just grow bored with him. It's not that we deny our faith in him. It's not that we're denying anything about the faith. It's like, I still believe in you. You just don't excite me very much. Let me ask you a serious question. Is it possible that you yourself, we're not talking about the church at Laodicea now, we're talking about Moberly Baptist Church and those of you who are in this room, is it possible that Jesus' description here would actually be a description of where you're at spiritually? Is it possible that you're in a place of spiritual indifference, complacency, lukewarmness? Look what Jesus says about that. Jesus says, because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm gonna vomit you out of my mouth. That is graphic language. Some of the Bible translations try to clean that up a little bit. They'll say, I wanna spit you out of my mouth, or I wanna spew you out of my mouth. Literally, Jesus says, you make me wanna throw up. Like lukewarm mineral water that turns the stomach. Jesus is saying, this kind of behavior, just kind of being indifferent towards me, it makes me sick. And I'm gonna vomit you out of my mouth. Spiritual complacency turns my stomach. Jesus is saying, I reject this completely. You can accept Jesus, you can reject Jesus, but the one thing you should not be towards Jesus is indifferent. And Jesus is addressing the problem of spiritual complacency and indifference, lukewarmness. Now, why were they lukewarm towards Jesus? Why were they independent? Well, verse 17 gives us a reason for this. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, you've become lukewarm. Why? Verse 17, for you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and need nothing. I told you that the church at Laodicea, the city there, Laodicea, was a center of banking. They had lots of money. It was a center of the fashion industry. They had really nice clothes. They had a famous college of medicine. If you open up their medicine cabinet, there was a cure for anything that ails you. And that prosperity and those kind of resources had seeped into the soul of the members of the church at Laodicea, where they said, you know what? Look how prosperous we are. We're wealthy. We got nice clothes. We got this college of medicine. We don't need anything. What had happened in the church at Laodicea was not only a spiritual indifference, but a spiritual independence. They, because they were so well-resourced, became independent and self-sufficient. And listen, write this down. Spiritual independence breeds spiritual indifference. We will only become complacent about Jesus when we don't recognize our desperate need for him. If you think that you have everything you need, if you think that you have all the resources that you need to live a happy life and to stand on your own two feet, then you're not gonna care very much about Jesus and what Jesus has to offer. That was the attitude of the church in Laodicea. Their attitude was, Jesus, I've got everything I need. I don't need you. In the same way that the city had no need of Rome to help them recover from that disastrous earthquake back in AD 60, this church had so many resources that they felt like they just simply didn't need Jesus very much. There is a spiritual self-sufficiency to this church. It was the opposite of being poor in spirit. You remember Jesus in the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus says the secret to living life in the kingdom is to begin by a recognition of your own poverty, spiritually speaking. Jesus says, if you want to live a life of blessing, if you want to live life following me, if you want to live a life in the kingdom, it begins by recognizing that you are spiritually bankrupt. That's where a life following Jesus begins. You'll never come to Jesus if you think that you have everything you need. You'll only come to Jesus if you realize that apart from Christ, my spiritual bank account is absolutely bone dry. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the resources. I am in desperate need for him. And only when I realize my desperate need for Jesus will I ever be passionate for Jesus. If I say, I'm independent. Look at the money I've got, and look at the clothes I wear, and look at the medicine that's in my medicine. I don't need Jesus. Well, you're never gonna be excited about Jesus if you don't recognize your need for Jesus. In a city where the banking industry was booming, the Laodiceans felt rich. My bank is padded. Why do I need Jesus? In a city where the clothing industry was the envy of the ancient world, they felt well clothed. My closet is full. Why do I need Jesus? In a city where the College of Medicine helped people with their sight, the Laodiceans felt as if they could really see. My doctors can heal me. Why do I need Jesus? Spiritual independence led them to spiritual indifference. If you don't see your need for Jesus, you're not gonna care very much about Jesus. So let me ask you this question. Is it possible that sitting here today, you have become spiritually independent? Is it possible that you're wealth or your resources or your prosperity or your comfort has tricked you into thinking that you don't need Jesus very much? Maybe you'd say today, I believe in Jesus, he just doesn't excite me because I've got what I need on my own. I just don't need him very much. The church at Laodicea thought they were rich, well-clothed, and could see. But Jesus' assessment of them is very different. Look at what he says. He says, you say in verse 17, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I don't need anything. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Far from being rich, well-clothed, and clear-eyed, Jesus says, even though your bank accounts are full, you're spiritually bankrupt. Even though you're well-clothed, you're in fact naked. And even though you pride yourself on your ability as a city to help people see, you yourself are blind. You're not wealthy, you're wretched. And you shouldn't be proud, you should be pitied. If you think that you have everything you need and you don't need Jesus, you're actually in grave spiritual danger. If your independence and self-sufficiency and your own resources has blinded you to your desperate need for Jesus, and you don't recognize your great dependence on him, you are in the gravest of spiritual dangers. If you've ever read about people who've gone through the experience of hypothermia, maybe they're hiking or backpacking out in the woods during the winter, the people who've experienced hypothermia where they begin to freeze, they will experience sometimes a sensation. It's like a trick, a psychosomatic something that's happening in your body where they say that they begin to feel warm. They're freezing, but their mind tells them that they're warm and they just want to go to sleep. Of course, the irony of that is that if they go to sleep, they're gonna freeze to death. But their mind is telling them that they're okay, that they're warm, it's fine, just go to sleep. And it's that moment where they think that they're okay that they're actually in the gravest danger. You see a church or a believer who says, you know, I just don't really need Jesus that much. I've got my bank accounts full and my health is good and I've got clothes in my closet. I don't really need Jesus that much. If that leads you to a place where you're just kind of meh towards Jesus, you're kind of spiritually complacent or indifferent, you're in danger of being lulled to sleep by your resources, and that is a point of grave spiritual danger. So Jesus says to the church, see yourself as you really are. If you don't realize your need for Jesus, you may feel rich, but you're actually poor. You may feel well-clothed, but you're actually naked. You may feel as if you see, but you're actually blind. When we try going it on our own, living lives that are independent from Jesus or indifferent to Jesus, our money, our material goods, our health might in fact be blinding us to our true spiritual condition, which is this: without Jesus, we are in fact spiritually bankrupt, naked, and blind. Amen? So I want to ask you to just seriously examine your own heart this morning. Are you independent from Jesus? Do you feel like you're standing on your own two feet? You don't need him very much? Or are you spiritually indifferent towards Jesus, just kind of complacent, a little lukewarm, a little tepid, not that excited by him anymore? If you're in either spot, what should you do? Well, I'm so glad you asked that question because Jesus gives instructions to this church that has become spiritually lukewarm. I want you to notice the command that he gives in verses 18 through 20. He actually tells them what to do if they're in that spot of spiritual indifference. Look what he says beginning in verse 18. He says, I advise you. Okay, so he's already diagnosed their problem. Now he's gonna give them the cure. This is what I'm telling you to do, Jesus says. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. Buy from me white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. And buy from me ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may truly see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous, repent, and see, I stand at the door and knock. All right, I want you just to notice four commands that Jesus gives in verses 18 through 20. Four things he tells the spiritually indifferent, spiritually complacent, spiritually lukewarm church to do if they want to get out of that muck of spiritual complacency. Number one, he tells them, buy. Okay, all four of these start with B, so you can remember them, all right? Number one, buy. Jesus says, buy from me gold, white clothes, an ointment to spread on your eyes so that you can really see. Jesus is saying, I've got what you need. You think you're rich, but you're actually poor. But if you'll come to me, I've got gold that can make you really rich. He's not talking literally about being financially wealthy. He's saying there's a kind of wealth that you think you've got that's not really wealth. But if you'll come to me, I've got something that will make you truly rich. And you think you're well clothed, but if you'll come to me, I'll actually give you white clothes to put on so that you'll be well clothed and won't be naked any longer. And you think that you can see, and you're so proud of this ointment at the College of Medicine that can help people gain their sight, but you're actually blind. But if you come to me, I've got what you need. I can put ointment on your eyes so that you can actually see. Jesus is saying, there's something that you truly need. You don't think that you have anything that you need, but I'm here to tell you that you actually do need something. It's something that only that I can offer you, Jesus says. I have resources that you don't even know about. You're so fooled by your full bank account, you don't recognize that there's gold that I have to give you that can make you truly wealthy. There's a kind of wealth that goes beyond riches, earthly riches. Jesus says there's a kind of clothing that you can wear. You think that you're well clothed, but in fact you're naked. But if you'll come to me, I'll give you my righteousness. I'll clothe you in white clothes. And you think that you can see, but in fact you're blind. But I can restore your sight if you'll simply come to me. How do we get those benefits from Jesus? Well, he says to buy it. Buy this from me. He's speaking in terms that they could understand as a center of banking. They're used to buying and selling. So Jesus says, come buy my gold. Come buy my clothes. Come buy my ointment and you'll really be rich and you'll really be clothed and you'll really be able to see. He's speaking in terms they understand. He's saying, you need to acquire what I've got. But what Jesus has to give us, ironically, is something that you can't buy with money, is it? Jesus says, come buy from me. Well, is this something that we pay for? Is it something that we can earn? No. What Jesus tells us to buy can't be bought. Actually, it can be bought. It just can't be bought by us. What Jesus has to offer us is something that he himself has purchased for us. Daryl Johnson says that Jesus uses this language of buying for this reason. Look at what Daryl Johnson says. He is advising them to buy what they could never buy, thereby showing them that life's true riches come only by what? Only by grace. You see, the key is that Jesus says, you have to buy these things from me, from me. Did you notice that in the text? I advise you to buy from me. If you want to be truly wealthy, I'm not talking about earthly finances here. I'm talking about true wealth. You can only be truly wealthy if you come to Jesus. If you really want to be clothed, I'm not talking about physical clothing now. I'm talking about the clothing of Christ's righteousness. The only way you can get that is by purchasing that from Jesus. If you really want to see, I'm not talking about physical eyesight, I'm talking about really seeing. The only way to get that is to find it in Jesus. And the only way to buy that from Jesus is by grace. You're actually coming to acquire something that's been purchased for you already. Someone has put it this way: the coin of the realm is need. You bring your need to Jesus, and Jesus gives his grace to you. You come to Jesus to get the gold and the clothes and the ointment for your eyes that you need, but the only thing that you bring to the table is desperation. You bring your need and your desperation to Jesus, which is the opposite of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency says, I've got what I need. I don't need anything from Jesus. But you come to Jesus in desperation to say, Jesus, you've got something that I need in my life. And the moment you bring your need to him, he'll give his grace to you. You could say grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. He's already bought and paid for it. All you do is come to him in desperation. He'll give it to you freely. Jesus is actually borrowing this language. Buy from me. Something that can't be bought. He's borrowing language, this language from the prophet Isaiah. In fact, if you take notes in your Bible, I encourage you to write down in the margin Isaiah chapter 55 and listen to the words of Isaiah 55 verses 1-3. The Lord says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindness of David. Jesus says, come to me without silver, without money, acquire what I have and I'll give my grace to you. So buy. Number two, become. Become. What should you do if you're in a place of spiritual complacency? Well, look down at verse 19. We get the second command. He says, so be zealous. Be zealous. Jesus is saying, you are currently indifferent and complacent and lackluster and lukewarm. Become zealous. Listen to me. Zeal is the opposite of indifference. Indifference says, Jesus, I believe in you. I just don't care that much. Indifference says, Jesus, I'm just kind of complacent towards you. Zeal moves from meh to wow. Zeal is when your passions and your affections and your love for Jesus is stoked. In fact, the word zeal means literally to be zealous. It means to be heated up or to burn. If you have grown spiritually tepid, if the temperature of your love for Jesus has cooled off over time, to become zealous is to ask Jesus to turn the spiritual heat back up so that you will burn for him. Maybe one of the greatest prayers that you can pray this morning would simply be to say to Jesus, Jesus, I have grown cold towards you. I have grown bored with you. I have become indifferent towards you. But Jesus, would you make me more zealous for you? And folks, that's the kind of prayer request that Jesus loves to say yes to. There's all kinds of things we pray for that Jesus, I don't think, cares that much about saying yes to. You know what I'm talking about? Worldly prayer requests, self-oriented prayer requests, fleshly prayer requests. A lot of the things that we pray are things that I don't think Jesus cares that much about. But if you will pray, Jesus, I've become cold towards you. I've become lukewarm. I've grown indifferent towards you. Would you make me more zealous for you? That is a God-honoring prayer request that Jesus would love to say yes to. If you ask Jesus to make you more zealous for his glory, for his honor, that is the kind of thing that Jesus can help you with. As Jesus says, you ought to yearn for that. You ought to desire a greater zeal for Jesus, a greater passion for Jesus. If you are indifferent to him and if he doesn't excite you very much, maybe you could just pray this morning, Jesus, help me to see you as bigger than I see you now. If you don't think that you need Jesus, it may be because your view of Jesus is just too small. If you think that you have what you need on your own, it's maybe because you view yourself as big and Jesus as small. Maybe a simple prayer request today would be, Jesus, help me see myself as small and you as big. Help me see my need as great, but your provision as greater. Make me more zealous for you. Become zealous, Jesus says. Then number three, the third command in this text, is again in verse 19, he says, buy from me, then he says, be zealous, become more zealous for me. And then he uses this word, repent. Now, this is a word he uses almost with every church in Revelation 2 and 3. Repent, repent, repent. And I've shared with you before, I think that we sometimes have the wrong associations with the word repent. We think of repent almost as a harsh word of condemnation. But repentance is a gracious word of invitation. To repent simply means to begin again, to begin again. Okay, that's the third command that Jesus gives. Start over, begin again. If your love for Jesus has just gradually cooled off, if you've just grown tepid, Jesus is saying, start over. Hit the reset button, begin again, repent. Do a spiritual U-turn. Now, here's what's gracious about that word. What's gracious is that when Jesus gives us a command, he always empowers us to obey the command. Jesus would never call you to do something that he's not going to equip you to do. He's not going to tell you to repent if it's not possible to repent. And here's why that's good news. It means that if you're in a place of spiritual lukewarmness, you don't have to stay there. You are not condemned to a lackluster spiritual life for the end of your days. Amen? You can start over. You can begin again. God's mercies are new how often? Every morning. That means if you have grown spiritually lukewarm, you can turn around and experience a fresh movement of the Spirit of God in your life. That's good news, isn't it? Here's the reality. In the Christian life, there's a life cycle in the Christian life, right? There are mountains and there are valleys, and sometimes there's just plain old plateaus. It'd be great if we could live on the mountaintop. But nobody lives on the mountaintop. Sometimes we experience the valley, but sometimes we're just in the grueling wilderness on a plateau. Eugene Peterson says that discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. And sometimes when you're in that long plateau and you're not experiencing a lot of mountaintop moments, you can just kind of grow spiritually meh, spiritually complacent or lukewarm. Here's what Satan would love for you to do. He'd love for you to stay there. He'd love for you to just stop right in the middle of the desert, right in the middle of the plateau, right in the middle of the wilderness. He'd love for you to stay there and be spiritually lukewarm towards Jesus for the rest of your life. That's why it's so gracious when Jesus says, turn around, come home, begin again. Jesus is saying you don't have to stay where you're at, spiritually speaking. And that may be the greatest word of hope for some of you today, that if you're in that place of spiritual indifference, you don't have to be that way. You can ask Jesus to increase your zeal. You can turn around and begin again. But there's a fourth command that I want you to notice. It's in verse 20. Buy, become, begin again, behold. Behold. Did you notice the command in verse 20? See. That's the command. See. Some of you have a translation that says look. Older translations translate this word behold. Jesus is asking us to turn our attention to something. What is he asking us to behold? I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is saying, if you are spiritually complacent, spiritually indifferent, one of the ways to get out of that muck is by looking at an image of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. Now, that is a powerful image to think about for a moment. Jesus is saying to those believers in Laodicea who've become indifferent towards him and independent from him, he's saying, when you don't realize your need for me, it is as if you have locked me out of the church, and there I am on the outside of your church looking in, knocking, wanting to come in. And Jesus is saying one secret to spiritual renewal is to contemplate that, to think about what it is that we're doing when we're indifferent to Jesus. What we're actually doing when we're indifferent to him or independent from him is we are actually, it's as if we have locked him out of the house. And he wants to come in. He wants to participate in the house. But the moment we say, I don't need you, or I'm not excited about you, or I'm bored with you, it's as if we've pushed Jesus out of our lives and slammed the door in his face. And there he is knocking to get back in. G. Campbell Morgan, the great British pastor of a different generation, called the church at Laodicea the church with Christ on the outside. Now, folks, that's what happens when we are spiritually lukewarm. Jesus is on the outside. Now, listen, it's interesting. When we read this verse, a lot of times we read verse 20 as an evangelistic verse, kind of geared towards unbelievers. We say, you know, there Jesus is. If you don't know Jesus, there he is knocking on the door of your heart. If you'll simply open up, then he'll come into your life. But this verse is not written to unbelievers. This verse is written to believers who have shut Jesus out of their lives. This is what independence does. It is like locking Jesus out. I don't need you. I'm not excited for you or by you. And the secret to spiritual renewal is to behold Jesus standing there, realizing that you've shut him out, but really realizing what he offers if you will simply open the door for him to come back in. You see, the reason that Jesus says these things to the church at Laodicea, and these are pretty harsh things that Jesus is saying to them. I mean, if we're honest, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I'm standing on the outside knocking in, knocking, you've shut me out. I mean, those are very harsh statements. But listen, Jesus is not saying these things to the church because he's meaning to be harsh. He says these things to the church at Laodicea because he loves the church, and he loves the church so much he doesn't want her to stay in that place of lukewarmness. That, in fact, he reassures us of that. If you look down at verse 19, the phrase that I skipped over, look at what Jesus says. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. The reason that Jesus is saying such harsh things to this church, the reason he's rebuking them and disciplining them is because he loves them. Parents in the house, I hope you discipline your kids. If you do discipline your kids, it's because you love them, not because you don't love them. Amen? Right? The reason I have disciplined my kids since the time they were young is because I didn't want hellions running around. Because I love my kids. And I also love you. And I don't want you to be tormented by them. Right? So we discipline them. We trained them. Discipline is evidence of love. This is exactly what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 says. Listen to what Hebrews 12 says, you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as what? Sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one that he what? Loves and punishes every son that he receives. You see, discipline is evidence of sonship. Because Jesus loves us, he wants us to invite him into our lives. because Jesus loves the church, he doesn't want to continue to stay on the outside. He's going to knock and knock and knock and do everything he can to get our attention until we will open the door and invite him back in because he loves us. And when we'll do that, there's some things he'll do. If we'll open the door and let Jesus back in, we'll ask him to make us zealous, and if we'll repent and we'll seek after him with all of our heart, we open that door towards Jesus. Here's what Jesus promises to do. Notice the commitment that Jesus makes to this church at Laodicea. It's how we're going to end this morning. Look at verses 20 through 22. See, I stand at the door and knock. Now look, here's the commitment. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And to the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Here are two commitments that Jesus makes for those who are willing to open the door and let him back in. Okay, if you're here today and you've kind of shut him out, you've grown independent, you've grown indifferent, if you'll open the door back to Jesus, say, Jesus, I want you back in, Jesus will do two things. So this is what he says. He says, number one, I'll dine with you. You'll dine with me. And then number two, you'll rule with me. Those are amazing statements. What gifts of grace that Jesus has for those who are willing to repent and come back to him. Number one, he says, you'll dine with me. You dine with friends. Not with enemies. You don't eat with enemies. You eat with friends. Jesus is saying, here you've shut me out, but if you'll just simply open the door and invite me back into your life, I'll pull up a chair at your dining room table and we'll eat together. Eating with someone in the ancient world is a sign of intimacy. It's a sign of friendship. You notice how often Jesus gets in trouble for those he decides to eat with? Prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners of all kinds. He's always getting criticism for who he eats with, but Jesus doesn't care. That's just who he is. In his character, he will eat with anybody as long as they will come to him. Amen? And Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, no matter how lukewarm you've grown, the moment that you'll swing that door open and invite me back in, I'll pull up a table. This is what Jesus is saying in the original Greek. If you'll open up the door, I'll be back, baby. I'll step back into your life. Things will be like they were from the very beginning. You used to love me. Your love grew lukewarm, but if you'll simply open the door, I'll come back and I'll eat with you. We'll be friends again. That's grace, isn't it? Things will be as though nothing had ever been broken, nothing had ever been wrong. Jesus is saying, I'll be completely restored to you and we will have the deepest intimacy possible. You'll dine with me. And then he says, you'll rule with me. He says, you will sit on my throne with me, just as I sat on the throne with my Father. Now, folks, that is hard to wrap my mind around, but this is something that Jesus promises to the church throughout the letters to the seven churches, actually throughout the book of Revelation, that when you know Christ, not only are you forgiven, not only one day will you be raised back to life, but you will reign with Christ for eternity. And here, Jesus puts that in the most amazing terms possible. He says, if you will simply open the door back to me, invite me back in, then what will happen is that you will actually sit on my throne with me, just as I've sat on the throne with my Father. There is no higher honor than this. To be invited by Jesus to rule and to reign with him. And here's what's spectacular to me about that. There was no harsher critique than the critique that Jesus gives to the Laodicean believers. But there's no higher honor offered than to rule and to reign with Christ. Now, to me, that smells like grace. To the worst sinners, Jesus gives the best gifts. To those who shut him out, he would just simply say, open the door back, I'll sit around your dinner table. You'll sit on the throne with me. You will rule and reign. What rich treasures are given to those who will turn to Christ? To move from rebels to rulers. To go from the place of being the worst sinner to receiving the greatest gift. That's grace. Amen? It's hard to believe that Jesus would do that, but Jesus assures us at the beginning of this letter that every promise he makes is a promise he'll keep. Do you remember verse 14? This letter is coming from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. What that means is that as hard as it is to believe sometimes the promises that Jesus makes to us, they come from one who is true and faithful. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in him, which means that if Jesus promises something to you, you can count on him to keep his promise. If Jesus makes a promise to you, you can take it to the bank. Amen? Would you bow with me? I want to invite you just to spend a moment with Jesus. If you're in a place of lukewarmness, if there's something to confess, would you just take a moment with Jesus and confess? And if there's a commitment that you need to make to Jesus, would you take a moment to commit? Jesus, help the beauty of your grace turn our hearts back towards you. Lord, if any of our loves in this room have grown cold, if there's any complacency or indifference, Lord, would you make us zealous? Increase our zeal. Help us to turn around and begin again. We want to invite you in. Lord, help us to be allured by your promises so that we will turn to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.